Let us pray. Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and minds this morning to your word, that hearing we may believe, and believing trust you with our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The lesson this morning is from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, a familiar passage found in the 16th chapter. Listen for God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The word of the Lord. Elaine Pagels is a distinguished professor at Princeton University, not Princeton Seminary. She's a scholar of the humanities. Her specialty is the human phenomenon of religion. Her real specialty is early Christianity, and she's widely respected for her research and her writing and teaching on the topic. She is, Elaine Pagels, not particularly a church person. In fact, she had pretty much given up on the church as an institution worthy of her time and attention. But she begins her most recent book, Beyond Belief, with an unusual anecdote for her, one that I found powerfully moving. On a bright, cold Sunday morning in New York, Professor Pagels was interrupted her daily run by stopping in the vestibule of an Episcopal church to get warm. Just 2 days earlier, her 2-1/2-year-old son had been diagnosed with what the doctor said was an invariably fatal lung disease. I cannot even begin to imagine that experience, how devastating that must be. She writes, "Since I had not been in church for a long time, I was startled standing there in the narthex by my response to the worship, the soaring harmonies of the choir singing with the congregation, the priest, a woman in bright gold and white vestments proclaiming the prayers in a clear voice. As I stood watching, a thought came over me. Here is a family that knows how to face death. The day after we heard Mark's diagnosis, their child, that he had a few months to live, maybe a few years, a team of doctors urged my husband and me to authorize a lung biopsy, a painful, invasive procedure. How could this help, I asked. They said it couldn't help at all, but the procedure would let them see how far the disease had progressed. Our baby was already exhausted by the previous day's ordeal. Holding him, I felt that if more masked strangers poked needles into him in an operating room, he might lose heart, literally, and die. And so we refused the biopsy, gathered Mark's blankets, clothes, and Peter Rabbit, and carried him home. Standing in the back of that church, I recognized uncomfortably that I needed to be there. Here was a place to weep without imposing tears upon my child. Here was a heterogeneous community that had gathered to sing, to celebrate, to acknowledge common needs, and to deal with what we cannot control or imagine. Our topic this morning is the church. Some of you, hopefully all of you, know that this is a very important day in the life of this church. We are today doing what every institution I know of does these days, that is to say, launch a major capital funds campaign. We're planning to do some major things around here, to build 60,000 new square feet of education and fellowship space, and to build a community center for a mission in the wonderful emerging new neighborhood west of here. Our goal is to raise, ultimately, $30 million, and that is, by anybody's definition, a major amount of money. And so you are forgiven if, knowing that, or if you wandered in here innocently this morning and just heard it for the first time, you are forgiven for thinking, uh-oh, here comes a major stewardship sermon. I better hold on to my checkbook. Well, relax, for the moment at least. As a matter of fact, I hope that all of us will be so inspired and stimulated by this project, myself included, that we will find ourselves doing something perhaps we never did before, and that is to pray to God to ask us to be generous and bold and faithful, and to give sacrificially. But this morning, I want to push behind that. I want to push back behind all the dreams and visions, all the hopes, all the blueprints and space designs, all the long process of strategic planning, all the literally thousands and thousands of hours we have already invested in this project, and get behind all of that and ask a very simple question, and here it is. This is the question. Why? Why in the world would we want to do this? Why would we be asking one another to invest so much, to give so much? Is it finally all that important? And I have chosen that picture of Professor Pagel standing in the narthex of that church trying to cope with the worst news that a parent can ever receive as a way to lead us into that question. And also a text which, in fact, deals with that same question, a very familiar incident in the story of Jesus. One day they were walking along the road near Caesarea Philippi, a Roman port city, and Jesus, out of the blue, asked, "Who are people saying I am?" They answer. Some are saying you're John the Baptist, some Isaiah or Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he turns the question famously to them and says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, bold, brash, answers, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." A stunning moment. No one had ever said that about him before. And that question, "Who do you say that I am?" rings across the centuries right into your life and mine. The passage, however, doesn't stop there. It goes on in a surprising direction. "You are Petros," Jesus says, "the rock. And on this rock I will build a church." Now, that's the first time that word is mentioned in the New Testament. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on and gets to the heart of the matter. "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades," the gates of hell, that is to say, the best translation I'm told is "the powers of death," "will not prevail against my church." We've been arguing about what that means for all of history. My Roman Catholic brothers and sisters believe that it means the papacy, that Peter's status and authority given to him by Jesus himself is passed down from pope to pope. Protestants generally have believed that the rock upon which Jesus built the church was Peter's amazing confession of faith, and that it's a bit of an over-translation to get from that to the Vatican and the papacy, but that's not my concern this morning. Instead, I want to ask this morning, did Jesus mean it? Did he in fact intend to build a church? And did he mean that the church will prevail, that the gates of death, the powers of death, will not prevail? The title, by the way, is from novelist Reynolds Price, who, like Elaine Pagel, has a lifelong love affair with Jesus, but doesn't think much of the church. In a new book about the morality of Jesus, which Price believes the church pretty much ignores, he points out a new thought for me. At least it was new for me. He writes, "Jesus seems to have spent his youth working with his brothers in Joseph's construction business." The Greek word, Price says, so famously and consistently translated carpenter, could in fact be translated builder, construction worker. Now, that's a new and wonderful thought. Maybe what Jesus did for 30 years was not only make tables and spoons and bowls and stools in a tidy carpenter shop, as my Sunday school teachers taught me. Maybe he and Joseph built houses. Maybe they dug forms for the footing and built the frame for the walls and the supporting beams for the ceiling. Maybe Jesus built homes in which people lived out the rest of their lives. Maybe he and Joseph traveled to Caesarea and worked together on the amphitheater there. Maybe Jesus built synagogues. What a nice new thought. I believe he meant to build a church. I do not believe he knew how it would all pan out. all the amazing diversity and complexity deeply embedded in human history, the papacy, the monasteries and missionaries, the Reformation, the schools and hospitals, the magnificence of it all, the tragedy and silliness of it all. I think he took the great risk of leaving being the church up to us. But I do believe deeply that he intended to leave behind followers a movement, a company of men and women and children united by nothing much more than the conviction that he was God's man, God's revelation, united by the conviction that what he taught and the way he lived was the truth, with a capital T, the one singular truth for which it is appropriate to live one's life and die if necessary. A people united by the conviction that that singular truth was not defeated by his own tragic death, but somehow continues to live in history and in the generous things his people insist on doing in the world. Sometimes he called that his kingdom and said it was present when his followers acted like he wanted them to act. And so, yes, he most certainly intended to build a church. And he wanted it to remind people of him every time they saw it. And he also wanted it to take a stand, apparently, against death and the power of death on a regular basis. He wanted his church to remind the world that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. And so death did not defeat him. Death is not what we thought it was. Death itself was defeated. But first, let's acknowledge that it's a long way from perfect in here. Let's acknowledge first the tragedy, the sorry, silly things that have happened and continue to happen, the fallibility, humanity, sinfulness of the church, if you will, including our own denomination's obsession with the issue of who to ordain and who not to ordain, squandering, I think, its energy and love and passion for justice and kindness in the world over an issue that most of the rest of the world seems to have resolved. It's a long way from perfect in here. Somehow, sometimes it's so imperfect, it's silly. I was reading through Arthur Herman's fine book, How the Scots Invented the Modern World. A book, rumor has it, Callum MacLeod carries with him at all times. And I looked up Presbyterian and found this about our peculiar ancestors, the Scots Presbyterians. The Presbyterian Ulster Scots, those are the ones who came from what's now Northern Ireland, brought to the New World a burning hatred of Episcopalians, especially since as British subjects they had to pay taxes for the established Anglican Church in the colonies. When one Anglican missionary tried to preach in the Carolinas, the local Presbyterians disrupted his services, rioted while he preached, started a pack of dogs fighting outside the church, loosed his horse, stole his church key, refused him food and drink, and then gave two barrels of whiskey to the congregation. I have to say that most of the Episcopalians I know wouldn't have minded that so much. It's not perfect in here. Sometimes it's so imperfect, it's a little silly. Church people know that far better than anybody on the outside. But we also know that sometimes it's beautiful in here, and brave and hopeful and holy. Regularly, in fact, good and compassionate, redeeming things happen in the world in the name of Jesus Christ because there is a church. Regularly, mostly quietly, people are fed and clothed and sheltered and nurtured and educated. Regularly, mostly quietly, people are lifted up and given new sight, a new vision, new hope for their own lives, given a new life because of the church Jesus built. Regularly, quietly, mostly for 132 years, this church has done its best to be the kind of church it believed Jesus wanted it to be, the church Jesus the builder needs to have on this remarkable urban intersection. Popular author Anne Lamott, who was away from the church for a long time and after a very, very difficult life, returned recently, became a Presbyterian, in fact, in a tiny little Presbyterian church in Marin City, California. She wrote recently in Salon that she insists that her 14-year-old go to church, makes him go to church against his will. He says he hates it. She makes him go. Her revelations stimulated a lot of response on the internet. People wrote back to her mostly negatively, accusing her of oppressing her son. Some even accused her of child abuse by making him go to church on Sunday morning. I found her response to all that deeply satisfying. Left to their own, she explained, teenagers would opt out of many important things, like flossing their teeth and homework. It's good, she said, to do uncomfortable things. It's weight training for life. And then she went deeper. Teens who don't go to church miss the opportunity to see people loving God back. Learning to love back is the hardest part of trying to go it alone. He meant to build a church, to leave behind a company, a people, because it's very difficult to try to follow him alone. You need traveling companions on this journey. You need people to talk to and argue with, people to care about and love, people who will believe and sing and pray on those days when you and I can't believe and sing and pray, people with whom to be a sign of God's kingdom on earth, a light in the city. And I believe with everything in me that he was perfectly serious when he left us that odd, vivid, powerful image of the church standing against the gates of hell, the power of death itself. I think the stakes are that high. To be blunt about it, death is what we have to contend with, is it not? Death is the shadow that falls into every life. The gates of Hades, Tom Long says, that's a symbol for everything that opposes God's will, the powers of death and destruction that ravage human life with terrible frequency. The church's job, because Jesus gave it to us, is to be a reminder that we all need, that death does not have the last word about us, our institutions, our hopes, our most precious dreams, our dearest ones, our dearest loves. Death does not have the last word. Jesus Christ has the last word. It is our job never to forget that, to hold on to the promise for dear life, to remind one another on those days when life causes us to forget it or doubt it or disbelieve it, that the gates of hell do not prevail. Jesus Christ does. Here is a family that knows how to face death, Professor Elaine Pagels wrote, shivering in the narthex of a church, trying to cope with the very worst thing that could ever happen to a parent. I thought about my friend Al Ward's memorial service a few weeks ago. Al was a vital, generous, joyful man who gave his life away literally to so many organizations in Chicago and the suburbs, organizations that helped make a good and peaceful and just life for lots and lots of people. He was a good churchman in his Episcopal parish and was killed tragically in a bicycle accident. And the church ecumenical gathered for his memorial service in a Lutheran sanctuary in Park Forest. Al's friends from all over the city with whom he had worked hard gathered. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, lots of Pentecostals, African Americans, Asian Americans, Americans with blue suits and white shirts on like me. We all sang the great hymns of the church and heard the words of promise and then lined up to receive Holy Communion and then went back to work on a warm September morning, deeply grateful that Jesus had built a church to remind Al's wife and his daughters and all of us that death does not have the final word about us. God does. And I thought about an incident that happened right here in this church just last week. An elderly gentleman appeared at the receptionist desk in the morning and asked if somehow he might be allowed to see the John Timothy Stone Chapel. One of our wonderful support staff persons, as it happened, was standing beside and overheard and volunteered to take him through the building to the chapel. She arrived and they opened the door and he looked around and he said, "It's exactly like I remember it." And then she had the good sense to ask him why he was visiting Fourth Church that morning. He was from Florida and he said, "My wife and I were married here 50 years ago. We lived in Chicago when we were young and we used to come to this church. And in fact, we were married in the John Timothy Stone Chapel 50 years ago. She died 2 weeks ago, and I just thought I'd drive up to Chicago and see where we lived and see the place where we were married. I thought I'd come home." And yes, I thought about September 11, 2001, and the millions of people who crowded into churches all over the world that day, for the reminder that we also desperately needed on that day, that the gates of hell will not prevail, that death does not have the last word, God does. I thought about Joan and Bob Volkert, faithful, good members of this congregation who had just moved to Florida and who that day jumped in their car and drove all the way back to Chicago to be in their church that Sunday. Yes, Jesus meant, I believe, to build a church. And I believe in the mystery of God's will and God's economy. God means for there to be a church here on Michigan Avenue between Delaware and Chestnut. And I think one of the reasons you and I are here is to help Jesus build this church and pass it along to another generation of people who, as we all did this morning, will come through its doors and sit in its pews and look up and marvel at its beauty and be nurtured and comforted and challenged by its message. Nothing worth doing can be accomplished in a lifetime, great theologian Reinhold Niebuhr said one time, so we must be saved by hope. So it is our turn now to put ourselves to the task of building the church. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us pray. With grateful hearts, we gather here this morning, O God, grateful for your church throughout the world, for the churches that taught and nurtured and comforted and inspired us along the way, and today for this church and for the great adventure that lies ahead. Bless us, O God. Bless us to be your bold and faithful people in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.